Good evening, Tuesday night's Bible study on the minor prophet Micah. Tonight we're going to do chapter 3. So last week we did chapter 2, and you remember in these first couple of chapters, Micah is prophesying about judgment on both Israel and Judah, mostly Israel. Israel is the name for either the northern kingdom. Usually it's a reference to the northern kingdom. It can also be a reference for all of God's people. Judah is most definitely a reference to the southern kingdom. And both are included in Micah's prophecies of judgment. And remember, in the first two chapters, I pointed this out, especially last week, judgment, the first problem, the most significant problem, was their false worship, their idolatrous practices. Then also, then trusting themselves, their own military might. Remember that came up. He was talking to them about Lachish, the site of the location of their military might. Also their corruption and their theft, how they scheme on their beds, and then in the morning they make it happen. So they're trying to take possessions and oppress the poor. And then also their lawlessness against foreigners who are traveling through. You take the coat of the rich man who is not coming to bring war. I don't remember how he put it. Let me go back slightly here. Micah chapter 2, just to remind myself as well. So it was right down. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out, and from the young children you take away my splendor. So they're basically being lawless and robbing people, robbing travelers that are coming through. And then, if you remember, there was a bit of gospel. He talks about here in the last two verses of chapter 2, I will gather the remnant, I will set them together like sheep in a fold, a noisy multitude of men. I still think that's a little funny. Men are not noisy. Well, yeah, sometimes maybe. And he opens up the breach before them. Their king passes before them. I think that is absolutely a fairly obvious prophecy about the coming Messiah. Jesus is the king, spiritual king. He will pass through the gate. What gate? The gate of salvation, the gate of death and the grave. He will pass through that. He will gather the remnant. That includes us. We're part of that remnant. So there's a little bit of gospel there, as we like to think in the Lutheran terms, law and gospel. So, questions about that? And we'll move. Otherwise, we'll move on. Any thoughts? Questions from chapter 2 or 1? Okay. So chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So there's Jacob and Israel. So he's mostly talking to the northern kingdom again here. Israel can have a little bit of a reference to all of Israel, but Jacob is definitely the northern kingdom. So he's mostly talking to them. Is it not for you to know justice? So the heads, the rulers, the leaders, shouldn't they know justice? Above all people, they should know justice. Yes, I think that's true for any government anywhere throughout human history. You would expect your leaders, whether it's a king, whether it's a president, whether it's a governor, whatever, they should know the standard of justice and apply it fairly. Remember that little symbol for justice in American courts? What is it? A Lady Justice wearing a blindfold?
Right.
Holding scales? Yeah. All right, verse 2, you who hate the good and love the evil, and then, oh my goodness, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Wow, that sounds pretty gruesome, doesn't it? Oh my goodness, were they doing that? I don't think they were literally doing that, with one slight maybe exception. It is known that the religion of Baal and Ashtoreth, false religions, would, from time to time, in order to curry favor with their god, a false god, would sacrifice babies. And And so maybe could this have a slight reference to that? Perhaps. You know, every time I mention that in the Old Testament there was some child sacrifice by some false religions, and I say, we don't do that anymore today, do we? And of course some people say, well, yeah, that's what abortion is, right? Which it is. Which is also gruesome if you ever, you know, heard or had some pro-life person describe it to you. It's terrible. I think this is more intended to represent their attitude towards people. They consider that, well, if you're downtrodden, if you're poor, if you're lower class, you're subject to us. We can just take your stuff. We can use you for our purposes. We can take over your property, your things, confiscate whatever we feel we need to. So it's like consuming the usefulness of the poor and lower classes. That's what this is about. There's a little footnote here after people. What does that say? Oh, from off of them. Yeah, okay, that doesn't mean too much to us. All right, so, and actually I didn't bring my commentary in. When I looked at that, the commentary from the seminary professor who wrote this commentary on Micah, that's what he said, that this is a metaphor for the oppression of the ruling class against the working and lower classes of people. Okay?
Well, Pastor, there was no, at that time, there was no upward mobility, you know.
Very little.
Yeah, if there was a, if you were born to the poor class or working class, you pretty well stayed.
Mostly, but you could move up maybe to the middle class, would be the merchant class, or the craftsman class. So if you were a carpenter or a mason, you performed a service, you could get hired out, you would still have your ancestral land, because everybody got an inheritance, a farm. So you'd have your farm, but then you also did an additional skilled labor job. So if you were in the lower classes, there was a little bit of mobility. But you're right, the upper classes were kind of frozen. You're upper class, you stay upper class, and, you know, they protected themselves. So, and that's often the case, like, think in the Middle Ages, medieval times. The dukes and the earls and the counts, they protected their ruling class. They maybe wouldn't be able to become the king, but they protected themselves from the middle and lower classes. Yeah. All right, verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Then they will cry. Who's the they? It's the rich who are performing these evil deeds. That's what it's. So this is all in the context of when judgment comes. So when God's judgment comes against the leaders, the heads, because they hate good and love evil and they're oppressing the poor, so then when God's judgment comes, they will cry out to the Lord. Lord, save us! But he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. They have made their own deeds evil. Well, if somebody cries out to God, doesn't he listen and answer? You know from Lutheran theology, what do you need for God to answer and to help you? Faith. You need to have faith. Faith that then points you to what that you need to know about yourself.
Repentance.
You want forgiveness. And that starts with faith, that you know you're sinful and you need forgiveness. So if they just cry out to God, but not included within that, there's no repentance, well, God's not going to forgive them, because they're not asking for it. They're not asking for forgiveness. They're not repentant. So he will hide his face from them. By the way, right there, let me go on just a very slight side note.
Sort of like the rich man and Lazarus?
Yes, that is true. The rich man and Lazarus, that's a good example, because the rich man ended up in hell, and he cried out to God. He cried out to Abraham. Father Abraham, you could see him in the distance, you know, help me. Well, that wasn't a cry of repentance. He didn't express any sorrow over what he did. But Abraham said, no, we can't. But besides, there's a chasm here. You can't go from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. That's not possible. But it still makes me wonder, can you still see across the chasm? Because Abraham could see the rich man, but Lazarus could not. So I think God will protect us from being aware of the misery of those who are in hell. Because if you see that misery and there's someone there you know, and there's likely to be someone there that you know, it would cause us, you know, mental strife and, you know, sorrow. So I think we'll be protected from that. Now that's just me speaking. That's not part of our official theology. All right.
And of course, them seeing the joy in heaven will make hell more hell.
It will. Them seeing us would make it worse for them. Yeah. So it, here's an interesting point that I learned about in one of my Old Testament classes. He will hide his face from them. What the one of the things that the God's people of the Old Testament wanted was a message from God. They craved God's messages. They wanted prophets. And throughout the time of the kingdom, from the time of Joshua all the way until the time of Malachi, they had prophets. And if you were to read the Apocrypha, which are not scripture, but they are historical, the time in between the Testaments, the people cried out, "Where is the prophet? Where is the prophet? We have no voice from God." I remember my Old Testament professor saying this. They would rather hear about punishment because they did something wrong than the silent treatment. They hated the silent treatment. Well, I don't know. Sometimes I kind of like the silent treatment. It's okay. But you can kind of understand. They want to hear a word from God. So in various places throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you will from time to time hear about God will hide his face from them. That was one of the worst punishments, was that God would ignore them. He would not listen to them and he would not answer them. He would hide his face from them. Wow. Have you ever been given the cold shoulder by someone? Maybe a child to a parent, you know, a parent is mad at you because you really screwed up and so they're not even talking to you. Or a spouse to another spouse or a friend to a friend. You just get the cold shoulder. It's pretty bad, isn't it? That's not pleasant at all. Which, by the way, I tell young couples when I marry them, if you're mad at your spouse, it's going to happen. You will get mad at each other. Don't just go silent. Say, "I'm mad at you right now. I don't want to talk about it. Give me a little time to cool off." And I say, "You can give yourself a timeout. I'm putting myself in timeout. I'm going to my garage or she shed or whatever, and we can talk about it later or tomorrow. But I'm really mad right now at you. So just give me some time." And I tell young couples when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, I say, it's okay to do that, but say that. Say that, "I'm mad, we'll talk later," so that you're not giving somebody the silent treatment. It goes both ways, husbands and wives, right? I see lots of heads nodding. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. No? Phil? No idea. You can just be found in your garage doing your woodworking with no problem, right? I don't know what I'm not. I don't know what's going on. All right. Now, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths." So these first few verses were against who? The rulers. It says it right there, the rulers. Now in verse 4, or 5, who is he talking to now? The prophets. Like I said, they relished having a prophet, prophets from God. And there were prophets nearly continuously, one after another. They often overlapped. And so what about false prophets? There were false prophets that arrived all the time. The true prophets would confront them from time to time and say, "You're not prophesying on behalf of God. You're making it up." They would call them out on that from time to time. Here's Micah doing it. He said, "What about those prophets who lead God's people astray? And how are they doing this?" Well, and hold out their hand, you know, "Give me something, give me a little pay here, a little something, compensation, and I'll, peace upon that house, peace upon this kingdom," because they're getting paid. They're getting bribed by the king or the rulers or paid by the heads of clans or the rulers, etc. And to make it worse, not only, I mean, just that right there, if that means you're going to ignore giving any prophecies or word of God to those who don't pay you, that would be bad enough. But they're doing it worse. Oh, you're not going to give me anything? Well, then I'm going to declare a prophecy of war against you. So that's even worse. You see how it's doubly bad? I mean, at least if they told the rulers with their itching ears what they wanted to hear because they were getting their palm greased and left the other classes alone, that'd be one thing. But then they make it worse by saying, well, if you're not going to give me anything, I'm going to give you bad prophecies against you. Now, what's the equivalent of a prophet today?
Telemarketer.
Pastor. Yeah, telemarketer. There you go. Yeah, TV evangelist, yeah. Right? Yeah. TV evangelist, very much. But in the Lutheran Church, a pastor fulfills the role of a prophet. In other words, a prophet is proclaiming God's word. So when I'm in the pulpit, I'm fulfilling the role of a prophet, proclaiming God's word. Well, what if I only told you what you want to hear and only if you paid me under the table? Yeah, right. Greased my palm a little bit, right? That would be bad. Don't you want your pastor to tell you the truth of God's word, what it means and how it applies to you, good and bad? Yeah. You know, there are times I've told you where I've experienced, law and gospel from another pastor. I've maybe told you some of those. But sometimes when you hear that word of law, and the example that is given by the pastor or the preacher is like, was he watching me this past week? That's exactly what I did. Oh no, I'm in trouble. God is going to punish me. And then later on in the sermon and in the next paragraph or whatever, oh, but I'm forgiven. And you can have that bit of relief. That's what God intends. He wants you to feel anxious about your sin, so that he can then forgive you. That's what God wants. Okay? I have felt that too from other pastors. Alright. So he's now talking about prophets. Verse 6. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. What's that talking about? They're not going to have any true word. They're not going to have any revelation from God. So there could be two categories of false prophets. One is 100% false. They're making it all up. The other category could be people who really are getting a vision or a dream from God, but then aren't proclaiming it properly because they want to get compensation. Okay? Two categories of false prophets. In our church, we guard against the first one because you can't make yourself a pastor. So you can't really be a false prophet 100% because our church makes sure there's a process you have to go through. You're interviewed, you have to be accepted, you have to go through all your classes, you have to get a certain grade level, you have to pass vicarage, then you go through a theological interview, and then you have to be called and ordained, a whole process. However, could there be a pastor, even in the LCMS, that is faithfully proclaiming God's word and then goes off the rails and starts proclaiming wrongly? Yes. Yeah, that does happen from time to time. And then usually a district president has to step in and remove him from office. Okay.
Is behavior also or just preaching?
Both. But the bigger issue is preaching. But if there is open public sin, sinful behavior, that's also grounds for removal from office. Yeah.
Yep. And it doesn't happen very often.
No, it doesn't really happen very often.
Sure.
I think our church body does a good job of making sure that faithful men are the ones who come into the pastoral office. But occasionally it happens. But not very often. Yeah. Okay, so they will not have a vision. They will have no revelation from God. The sun shall go down on them, and the day shall be black. They won't see anything. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So he's mentioned divination twice, and now he mentions seer. What is there any significance to that, do you think? They weren't supposed to divine. They weren't supposed to be... divination was forbidden. What is meant by divination in the Old Testament? Did I put it in my notes? I didn't look it up.
Predicting the future?
Yes. Well, and see, but prophets did that a little bit.
Okay.
Divination would be trying to read the spirits, tell fortunes, speak to the dead. What's that?
Black magic.
Black magic, yes. All of that was forbidden. So could prophets end up dabbling in the black arts? There are such things, by the way. I do believe that, absolutely. So, you know, witchcraft and all of that, a huge chunk of it is fake. But a little bit of it is real. I tell that to the confirmation classes, too. I say, you know, if you think about going to a psychic, just a guess on my part, 90% of them are fake, and they're just kind of reading your face and giving you a false psychic reading. But some of them maybe are plugged in to some demonic power. So in either case, do you want to go to somebody who's fake, or do you want to go to somebody who's actually got a little bit of power of to read the future or whatever's going on through demonic power? You don't want either one. So don't even bother trying to go to a psychic or use a Ouija board or any of that stuff. Stay away from it. That's my warning to all of them. So, yes, diviners, divination, seers, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. No, there isn't. Any of that stuff comes not from God, but from demonic power. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So, Mike is talking about himself there, it appears, right? And primarily he is. In that context, he's saying, I am a true prophet. I have the Spirit of the Lord, and I'm filled with justice and might, and I'm going to keep telling you your transgressions. That right there, the fact that he was persecuted, but yet kept proclaiming the sinfulness of Israel and Jacob, shows that, nobody in their right mind would keep doing that if they were false. Now, in addition, I think, now this is kind of me talking, because I looked specifically on this verse in the commentary. I think that's also talking about Jesus. Some of you know, as Lutherans, we say the entire Bible, ultimately points to Jesus. Well, this right here, I think, points to Jesus. Was Jesus filled with power? Yes. Did he have the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit? Yes. Was he filled with justice and might? Yes. Did he shrink back or refrain from speaking of transgressions and sin to the people? No, absolutely not. He didn't. Woe to you, he said on multiple occasions. So I think there's a double reference here. One to Micah and secondly to Jesus. Yeah, Mike?
I think this chapter also points to Jesus on the cross in the judgment that was proclaimed in verse 4. The Lord will hide his face from him at that time. Jesus was suffering in front of the Father on the cross.
Yeah. You know, I agree with you. I hadn't put that in my notes or, you know, contemplated that. Yes, I think you're right. God the Father hid his face from Jesus on the cross. So there's a little kind of implied reference to the cross. Yes.
And in the previous, it talks about flaying the flesh. And with the scourge, Jesus' flesh was flayed from
his body. His flesh certainly was flayed when he was scourged. Absolutely. Yeah. So, see, you guys are getting... You're Lutheran. All right. It's good to know. I'm a Lutheran pastor, you're Lutheran people, and we're talking to each other. Very good. All right, other comments or observations or questions? Okay. Verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Oh, now he's back. Back to talking about the rulers and the leaders who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. Yeah, so there again, they're corrupting justice. So actually, the leaders, the judges, I don't know why this, but they would sit in the gateway of a city or a town. That's where they would be. They would be in the gateway. They would be the leaders, the governmental rulers, and they would act as judges. And so if you had a dispute with your neighbor, or there was some contract dispute or anything else, you would go to them during their time when they're sitting in the gateway, and you'd make your plea before them. They would hear, and they'd pronounce judgment. And they were supposed to do so impartially. But they're not. They're corrupting justice in favor of those who would be beneficial to them, that would give them kickbacks or whatever. So that this is back to the leaders and rulers. Verse 10, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. So Zion is another reference to all of Jerusalem, and or can also be a reference to the temple. Oh. So this would now include also maybe not just the governmental leaders, but the religious leaders are included as part of this too. And what does it mean they're building with blood and with iniquity?
But they're not physically rebuilding.
Well, you're always building. Is there any city or town that doesn't always build?
Well, I meant the temple. Wasn't it already?
At this time, they were not.
Yeah.
Well, Solomon had built the temple.
Yeah.
Solomon's temple was built. So the temple proper they weren't building, but maybe additional structures around it they're building. But also the point here, too, is that they are using blood money or ill-gotten gains through corrupting justice that greases their income, their revenue, and they're using that to build Zion and Jerusalem on the backs of oppressive taxes, oppressive fees, you know.
Sounds like Rome.
It does sound like Rome.
Yeah.
You're right. It's a precursor to Rome.
Yeah, probably indulgences and so forth.
Yeah, absolutely. So they're improperly oppressing the people for money and then using that money to build the city and maybe the temple grounds to glorify themselves. So verse 11, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So right there you can see in verse 11, he's talking about all the leading classes, all of the upper classes. So the leaders, the priests, and the prophets. So the priests were the ones who offered the sacrifices and ran the temple. The prophets were the ones who proclaimed God's word and taught God's word as well. And then the heads, that's the administrative, the government people, the government leaders. And what are they all doing? They're all doing it for money. For a bribe, for a price, for money. So, is that the right motivation? No, that's the wrong motivation. So, should pastors do their pastoral work for money? No. I can tell you, all of the pastors that I know and that I knew when I was being educated, none of us were becoming pastors for money.
Especially the career you gave up to go into ministry.
Well, that's true too, yeah. My starting salary as a pastor was less than half of what my ending salary was when I left the private sector. But there was some joke out there that some elders would tell, not from our church. It's a running joke. I heard it on Vicarage about how the elders said, Pastor, we are so glad you're humble and poor. You stay humble, we'll keep you poor. So... I don't know too many pastors, other than maybe TV evangelists,
yes.
Who try to do it for the money, right? And they're just money grubbers.
Mm-hmm.
But I think most pastors, at least Lutheran pastors, and maybe most others too, it's not about the money. You're doing God's work. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they're saying, look at our history. So think of this. This is the time of Micah. It's halfway through the time of the kingdom. They have not yet come to their exile. But they can look back and say, look how God used David to slay Goliath. Look how God used Gideon to save us from the Amalekites. look how God saved us through many miraculous means out of slavery in Egypt. We are God's chosen people. Therefore, we live a charmed life. Nothing bad will come to us. That's the attitude here, right? The Lord is in the midst of us. We have the only true God. Therefore, we are immune from bad things. Well, is that right? Is that the proper attitude? No, absolutely not. Just because you're God's chosen people. Actually, some of you might know this. If I'm on a field trip with young kids, and one of my own kids is part of the field trip, and the kids are goofing off and doing something they shouldn't be doing, and I'm like, what are you guys doing? Actually, I can think of an event where this happened, but I'm not going to tell you the example. I scolded my own child worse than the others.
Oh, yeah.
What were you thinking? And actually, I did it in front of one of the other kids, and I probably shouldn't have. What were you thinking? You know that's not the rules, and you're going doing that, and you're making us all embarrassed from our whole church, because you're doing that in front of the whole group. And it was in front of one other student, and I probably should have done it privately. And our whole group from our church, I kind of scolded more mildly, but I let my own son have it, and I probably should have done that privately. Just because you're God's people, does that mean you're immune from God's punishment? No, he might actually expect more of you because you are his people. And therefore, you have a higher standard, right? So, their idea here about, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Yeah, that's not true. Not true at all. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So, Zion, a reference to the temple, will be destroyed. Jerusalem, the city, shall become a heap of ruins, which it did. And the mountain of the house, I would say that's looking at the palace of the king. And that was destroyed too. So all of it gets destroyed when they're taken into exile. And then all of it gets destroyed again when the Romans destroyed everything in 70 AD because they were rebelling against the Roman government. So again, a double... kind of a double meaning here, double reference to the immediate future, a couple hundred years from then, and then to a more distant future, 1,000 years from then, and then we can maybe even apply it to Judgment Day, right? Because won't that happen? False believers, false worshipers, leaders who, you know, God says vengeance is mine, so if you have a government that's evil or corrupt, you know, I tell people, because there have been various times in my lifetime where people have complained about our government. Imagine that. And I tell people, it's in God's hands. First of all, in our government, us citizens, we have some say. How much does one vote matter? Well, it can. So you vote the way you should, according to God's will and according to your conscience. Maybe you write a few letters or sign some petitions, and then you just leave it in God's hands. Because he will sort things out eventually. If not now, then on Judgment Day. So if there's some corrupt ruler, and I think we've had some, even in our country, some rulers who do things that are shameful or corrupt or for their own benefit or they're not fulfilling their supposed duties as an elected representative or politician, God will sort it all out at some point, whether here on this in our lifetime before our eyes or on Judgment Day. So you do what you can and you leave the rest and trust God. So that's what's happening here. So this could also apply to Judgment Day. All right, I've got one more point to make. Look at that. I told you we're going to be early on these weeks because these chapters are all about 12, 13, 14 verses. So we'll finish less than an hour. Any thoughts or comments so far on this? Now, something I read in the commentary is that this chapter is divided into three segments of four verses each. And they follow this pattern. First, it's a prophetic declaration. Hear, O people, listen to the word of the Lord. Okay, that's a prophetic formula. So he says, hear, you heads of Jacob, and then down in verse 4, or verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. There again, a prophetic statement. And then down in verse 10, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. So first, the three proclamations of four verses each. It starts with this formula, listen, and then it's a pronouncement of what the sin is, what the iniquity is, what the problem is, what you've done. So verses 2 and 3, what have they done? They've hated evil and loved good. They've consumed poor people. And verses 6 and 7, they're not prophesying correctly. They're not following God's word. And then here in verses 10 and 11, you're oppressing the poor in order to for money. Okay? And then the third part of these this triplet of verses is what the punishment will be. Okay, so verse 4, God will not listen to you. Verse 8, well, you're not filled with power, but God is, and God's prophet and God's Messiah will be. You will not have that power. And then verse 12, your places, your city, your temple and your palace will be destroyed. So there's a triple pronunciation of judgment upon the rulers, upon the prophets, and then upon all three classes, rulers, priests, and prophets, in the third one. Okay? All right.
I've got a silly question.
Okay.
How did the prophets get the word out?
How did they get it out?
Yeah, Paul wrote his epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Was this all written and sent to various churches in Judea and Israel?
Are you talking about in the Old Testament?
Right.
Well, yes, it was written. So a lot of the prophets would have a scribe, or they would write it down themselves. They would usually start by just walking the streets and making a proclamation, like itinerant preachers. They would walk through and, hear, O Israel, and then they would make a proclamation and just speak it out loud in public, in the marketplace, or on the streets. And they would usually pronounce it over and over, for different people to hear at different places in the city or in different cities. And at some point during then that, either their scribe, most of them had a scribe who would write things down for them. Some of them would write it down themselves. So then, yes, they would record it. That's how it got recorded as books of the Bible. So, yes, they would get a vision or a dream from God and then start proclaiming it.
Would they be allowed to prophesy from the steps of the temple?
Possibly, yeah. Some of them would be from the temple. Some of them would be in front of the palace, the king's palace. And boy, the king would not like that. You hear a few places where Mike has even said, where they tell him to shut up. Stop prophesying. We heard that last week in chapter 2, right? Stop prophesying. He said, well, you just want a prophet that's going to tell you what you want to hear. Well, I'm not going to do that. So, and when a king or a ruler had a prophet who would prophesy things he liked, they would shower them with gifts. So there was an incentive, if you were a true prophet, to pull your punches, to only give favorable prophecies, and therefore you would become a bad prophet, or to masquerade as a prophet, even though you had no prophecy from God to give, to masquerade in order to get those gifts from the kings and the rulers. Because if they liked what you said, they would give you money and clothes and food and gifts and shower you with stuff. And so that was desirable. So it's almost kind of like TV evangelists from back then, right? They tell you what you want to hear and then say, send me money.
I was thinking Jeremiah, he had scribed down his prophecies and then he took it to the king and then cut it all up as he was reading it and burning it because he didn't want to hear it.
You're right. That exactly happened with Jeremiah. Yep. All right. Good. Any other questions, comments, anything? All right. Well, that's chapter 3. Four more to go. All right. So next week we'll meet again, chapter 4. will be next up. If you're able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening. By the way,